Many of us may enjoy suspenseful movies or suspenseful shows, and ones that engage our emotions, have a lot of drama, leave you hanging right on the edge, wondering how it's going to turn out. But how many of you like it when at the peak of suspense, the producer of the show flashes across three despicable words? What are those three despicable words? To be continued. Don't you hate that? Well, I'll tell you what, this morning is going to be one of those. So it's going to be to be continued. We're in a suspenseful story. You can turn to Luke chapter 22. We're going through the Gospel of Luke. We're nearing the end of the series, nearing the end of Jesus' ministry on earth, the culmination of all that he came for, all that God had planned since before the creation of the world is all coming to a head. And we're going to see this story played out over the next few weeks. So the setting here is just hours, literally just hours before Jesus was brutally murdered. It's a more unjust treatment the world has never seen, but it's no surprise if we were reading through this story for the first time, it ought to be no surprise because Jesus had already told his disciples three times that this was going to happen, although they didn't get it. One was in Luke 9. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, the rulers of the Jews, and be killed, and on the third day be raised." So remarkably, prophetically, Jesus knew ahead of time, long ahead of time, how his life would end, and he told them about it. Now we're here in Luke 22. It's in the House Bible. It's on page 881. That day is finally here. The disciples still don't get it. They won't get it until after he rises from the dead. But our Lord Jesus knows exactly what is happening. And God the Father had planned this out centuries, millennia before. So again, the setting for our text this morning is just hours before the crucifixion. The suspense begins to build. What is going to happen to Jesus? And so let's read chapter 22. We'll start in verse 1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes," again the Jewish leaders, "were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12." He's one of Jesus' core disciples. "He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad, they rejoiced, and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." So this account shows some of the events surrounding Jesus' ministry. This is going on in the scenes outside, away from Jesus for a few hours, a few minutes. And it's part of all this larger cosmic drama that God has orchestrated throughout history, and it's now all coming to a head, and we see spiritual powers at work. We see that both heaven and hell have an interest in what happens to Jesus. In this great chess match here, we see that Satan's major move now is he wants to take Jesus out. He wants to kick him off the board. And what's shocking also is that one of the 12 men, one of Jesus' close friends, his disciples, the one he's passing on truth to, one of them is going to betray him. It isn't just walk away. That would be maybe imaginable enough, but he actually turns against him and kind of hopes that he gets killed. I mean, don't you wonder what happened to Judas? How did he get here? I mean, think about this. Judas hung around the most wonderful person the world has ever seen for 2 to 3 years. He got to see all the majesty of Christ, all the miracles, all the astonishing words. What a great privilege to actually walk physically with Jesus. And you would think, oh, if I was there, I would absolutely believe. I would never doubt again. But this man betrayed him, stabbed his Savior in the back. It's hard to fathom. We don't know for sure why Judas did this. I think a major part of it was that the love of money was a factor in Judas's heart. But regardless of why he did it, we know he did. In addition, we see the evil here and of Satan and the Jewish leaders. All of these things are working together against our Lord. And we are surprised at such evil. But it's important to know God is not surprised. God is never caught off guard like, oh no, I didn't see this one coming. We'll talk more about this as we read further in this section. But for now, from these six verses, we know the darkest day in history is drawing near. It's just hours away. The betrayal is planned. The bloodhounds, if you will, are let out of the pen. And the hunt is on to kill the Savior. Let's keep reading. Verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, two of the disciples, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." They said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, that is Jerusalem, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Verse 14, "And when the hour came, he reclined at table." They, instead of sitting on chairs, they all reclined. Sorry to all you Da Vinci fans, it doesn't look like the picture. They're not on chairs. "He reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Well, there's so much happening in this scene. Let's go back and let's go through it. First of all, he talks about the Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They're basically synonymous. The Passover story, though, is found in Exodus chapter 12, and it'd be fun to go back and read the whole story, the whole drama, actually the first 15 chapters of Exodus. But this event was about 1400 BC, so centuries before. And at that time, Israel was under cruel slavery in Egypt. They'd been under slavery for 300 or 400 years. Egypt was oppressing them severely. And so part of God's deliverance for them, they had been crying out for deliverance. So part of God's plan to deliver them was to send plagues on Egypt that they might relent and let Israel go. But they kept refusing. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And finally, the 10th plague came upon them. And that was a plague of that all the firstborn in every family was going to die. So think about your own families. If you're the firstborn, you're dead. If your child is the firstborn, he or she is dead. So the 10th plague was upon them. It was a severe, but it was just judgment on Egypt for all their oppression, all their cruelty towards God's people. So in order to save Israel, God had a plan of deliverance. And he commanded each Jewish household to take a lamb, sacrifice it, take the blood, and put it on the door frame of the house. Put the blood on there, and then every house that had blood on the doorframe would be spared. The blood of the lamb would spare them from God's severe judgment on the nation of Egypt. So the blood of the lamb was for the Lord to pass over that house. Then the Jewish families were to roast the lamb and eat it with unleavened bread and herbs. And then after this great deliverance, God commanded Israel to celebrate this event. To always celebrate this event, to remember, to mark it as a memorial of what God had done, how he had delivered the nation from cruel slavery. So now, here in Luke, 1,400 years later, Jesus and his disciples are celebrating the greatest moment in the history of the nation of Israel, the deliverance through the Passover. And when we go back and we consider the Passover and Moses' days, the actual event, it's not hard to see that pictured in what we're going to encounter in the life of Christ. On the cross, Paul even says, the Apostle Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The picture of the Passover and this feast, this celebration, is what we see in the gospel message. So while Jesus is here with the disciples, well, let me back up. We look back to that event of what's now 3,000 years ago, and we see this picture of what happened to Christ. He's our Passover lamb, Paul tells us. And John the Baptist described Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so instead of a lamb's blood on a doorframe, we have the Lamb's blood, the Lamb of God, his blood on the cross. And so while Jesus and his disciples are here celebrating the Passover, he institutes a new practice, a new celebration, a new feast, if you will. A practice that connects to him, to the cross, and it's called the Lord's Supper or the breaking of bread. So the Passover meal and the Lord's Supper are not the same thing, but the parallels between the two are obvious. The theological word we use is typology. It's a typology. The Passover is a type of the cross. It's a picture. It's a representation of what Christ has done. The Lamb and its blood, the Lamb of God and his blood, the celebration of the great day, and the breaking of bread is the celebration in a similar way. So Jesus' purpose in this new celebration is to remember him, he tells us very clearly, to remember him and to remember our great deliverance, not from physical slavery like from Egypt, but from a spiritual slavery, the slavery to sin and the judgment that we deserved. So Jesus is introducing a whole new age. It's a new covenant, he says. A new covenant in his blood. A whole new agreement from God, not just with the people of Israel, but now he opens it wide to the whole world. We'll talk more about the breaking of bread at the end, since we're going to break bread this morning. So let's keep reading. Verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. The betrayer is right here, he's saying. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And the disciples began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. They had no clue. The disciples, the 12 of them, are sitting around. They have no clue of what's going on. And at this point, if we skipped over to the Gospel of John, we would find out that Jesus at this moment gave a morsel of bread to Judas as the betrayer, and Judas left. And even then, the disciples hadn't figured it out. There's so many things they're clueless about at this point. So Judas then goes and makes final plans with the Jewish leaders to send Jesus to his death, to betray him at a time when the crowds weren't around. So it's remarkable that Jesus prophetically knew at this time that that Judas was the betrayer. He as a prophet, the prophet of God, the prophet of God, he knew that his own death was imminent. But what's even more, Jesus knew 2 to 3 years earlier who was going to betray him. In John chapter 6, verse 64, Jesus says, there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who was going to betray him. It's really remarkable. Jesus, as the prophet of God, knows the future. He knows the hearts of man. Let's go to verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, the rulers, they exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Every time I read this in one of the Gospels, I think every time, I just shake my head at the disciples in this section. Here they are. They're just a few hours. I mean, it's literally just a few hours from Jesus' suffering, probably 12 hours or so from the cross. And Jesus' close friends here are arguing about which one of them is the greatest. And if I were Jesus, and you can praise God I'm not, because I'd be a terrible savior, plus I have to die for my own sins, so it doesn't really work out. But let's just say that I was, with me as I am. Here's what I would do. Guys, really? I mean, wouldn't you do a facepalm? Wouldn't you just, guys, seriously, you're arguing about this? I'm ready to die, and you're trying to figure out who's the greatest? That's the way I think. So fortunately for all of us, Jesus is way different than I am. He's far more patient. And so he carefully teaches them again about this point of arrogance and trying to be better than others. In fact, this is the fourth time in this gospel Jesus has had to share a message like this, either with the disciples or with the Jewish leaders. They're still not getting it. So here's his message. Greatness in his kingdom is far different than greatness in this world. Leadership in the kingdom of God is in stark contrast with leadership in this world. In the world and in our flesh, we want to be important, more important than others. We want to be better than others. We want to be in charge. We want to rule. We want to have other people look up to us. Jesus said, "In my kingdom is an entirely different way of thinking." He redefines greatness. Great people now are those who are like the youngest, those who have the fewest privileges, those who have the fewest rights. Leaders in the kingdom are servants. They're not bossy tyrants. And Jesus says in verse 27, what startles me, he says, "But I am among you as one who serves. The Lord of all creation is the one who serves." The creator of heaven and earth is going to lower himself beneath his own creatures as their servants, as your servant. And this teachable moment is shocking, and this is really the great message of the Bible. It's all coming to a head at the cross. This is it. Not only this is the message of our own salvation as Christ lowered himself and died for us, not only is it a message for our salvation, it has powerful implications for how we live. Once we enter into this salvation with Christ, he then calls us to imitate him, to lower ourselves, to humble ourselves, and to bring life to others. We don't have time to go through this other passage, but read Philippians 2, verses 3 through 11 later on. Write that down. Read Philippians 2. It's tied in with the gospel message, and Paul is telling us there how we ought to live as imitators of Christ because of all that Christ has done for us to save our souls. So this story here in verse 24 through 27, unfortunately, I have to admit I'm like the disciples more often than I want. I find myself too frequently comparing myself. Maybe I'm not arguing verbally, but in my heart, I'm thinking, oh, I think I'm better. I'm better than him, and I feel good, or I'm not as good as him, and I feel bad. I do that. Maybe you do that often. It's the exact same thing the 12 disciples are doing. So here, the greater one is going to die for the lesser ones that we might live. And now he calls us in his name to lay down our lives for others, even for our enemies, as he has done. Verse 28. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Just this short section, let's look at it. It's a glorious commendation to the 11, the 11 remaining disciples. Judas is gone at this point. They have stayed with Jesus in these last 2 to 3 years of his ministry. They've hung in there, watched all of his suffering, enduring persecution, enduring sleepless nights in prayer, enduring threats against his life and false accusations. And they've stayed with Jesus, and they're going to eventually continue with him to the very end of their lives. And Jesus commends them. He's telling them, I'm going to reward you richly in the kingdom of God. I'm going to set you up on a high place in the kingdom because you've stayed with me. And similarly for us, we need to remember the many promises of God throughout the New Testament that God will reward our faithful service to him. It's not always perfect service, but overall, over the long haul, we're being faithful to God, and he says, I will reward you in the coming kingdom. And he will never, ever forget our service for his sake. Let's go to verse 31 now. Simon, Simon, this is Peter. His name was Simon Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny 3 times that you know me. In verse 31 here, it's such an interesting thing. Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. In verse 31, in the Greek language, the you is plural. It's referring to all these 11 remaining disciples. But then in verse 32, he says, I prayed for you, singular, Peter. So, since we don't have a you plural in the English language, we're going to be like Texans this morning. Anyone from Texas? Okay, we're going to speak like Texans here. We could read this. Satan has demanded to have y'all, okay, that he might sift y'all like wheat, but I've prayed for you, Peter. I've prayed for you, Peter, that your faith may not fail. In this scene of Satan demanding, it reminds me of Job, the book of Job in chapters 1 and 2, where Satan appears in heaven before the Lord and asks permission to bring havoc on Job's life. This sounds a lot like that. And he wants to sift the disciples like wheat, like putting wheat in a sieve, in a shaker, and agitating it. He wants to agitate and to ruin the disciples, especially Simon Peter. And somehow Jesus knows this heavenly transaction that's gone on. And so Jesus has focused his prayers on the disciple and especially on Peter. And he says, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith wouldn't fail. But when you're restored, strengthen your brothers. He's calling on Peter to get back on his feet after his failure and encourage, strengthen his fellow disciples. Jesus knows that all his remaining disciples, these 11, and really all others who were following him, will have an epic failure the very next day on Friday. It's an epic failure. Not just a bad day, but they will deny they even knew him, and they will run for their lives. In Jesus' great hour of need, he will be utterly alone, completely alone. One of his own betrayed him, turned against him. The other 11 will run for their lives. His own nation and the nation's leaders will turn against him. They already have. The mighty Roman Empire will be against him. And on the cross, in just a few hours, his eternal fellowship with God the Father will be severed, and the Father will forsake him as Jesus will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus will be utterly alone. And by the way, as a quick aside, if you have ever felt forsaken and alone, you can know that Jesus can sympathize with you more than you can imagine. So here, with prophetic wisdom, the Lord Jesus knows that Peter will abandon him. The others will abandon him. And likewise for us, the Lord knows that every one of us, he knows every one of us of our future epic sins. But in his mercy, he's rooting for us like he rooted for the disciples, like he prayed for them. And he's calling us to be restored and then to go and restore others who have had those epic failures. And may we remember Jesus' words here to Peter the next time we fail our Savior. Let's finish up our section this morning, verse 35. And he said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" This is the moment where he sent out 70 disciples to preach the gospel. They said, "Nothing, we didn't lack anything." He said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." And they said, "Look, Lord, here are two swords." And he said to them, "It is enough." This is really a strange section here. I've always scratched my head on this one. This sounds so unlike Jesus to tell you to go out and buy swords. He just has this way of nonviolence. He's never about retaliation. And so we can wonder, what is he saying here? What is the point? Well, there's many opinions on this passage. I have one, at least I'm leaning towards this, and I believe that Jesus is speaking metaphorically here. He's saying, yeah, you went out before and you had all your needs provided and it seemed to be kind of easy, but he's saying the game's changing from now on. Life is going to get much harder. You need to be more prepared, more ready. You need to do whatever it takes. Get rid of the knapsack in a metaphorical way. Go out and buy a sword. I don't think he means that literally. Be ready to suffer for my sake. Be ready to put in your heart what is necessary to be ready to follow me to the very end. So if Jesus is speaking metaphorically, then the disciples completely missed the point. They just went to figuring out the sword. Oh, he told us to get a sword. Here's two. And I think what Jesus meant here is like, guys, it's enough about the swords. I think that's what he meant, but there's different opinions on that. It's a little bit of a head scratcher. That's the end of our passage. I want to take a step back now and let's consider all that we've read. What can we learn from this passage? How can this passage make a difference on our lives on Monday morning? Let me offer three lessons, and they're tied together. The first lesson is we should not be naive or ignorant or surprised or shocked at the evil that's in our world and is in us. I think sometimes we're just blown away by the evil we see or even the evil that's in us. We're naive. We don't have a good understanding of what evil is and the suffering that's in this world. So let's step back. Let's say we were in Jerusalem on this day in the upper room. Here's a summary of what we would have known. Maybe they didn't know it all, but here's what's happening on that day. We see the religious leaders' capability to do extraordinary evil to the point of killing the one who claimed to be their Messiah. That's just dark evil. We see Satan possessing and incite a man to commit great evil. And we see that man, one of Jesus' own friends, betraying him for a pocket of money. And then we know that all the other disciples will deny that they even know who Jesus is. And we're going to see next week that the Roman government is going to turn against Jesus. If we had been there on that day, we would have been shocked, maybe rightly so in one way, and we would have lost heart over the darkness, would have lost heart, been overwhelmed by this violence and the evil that's around us. But we shouldn't be naive. If we've read the Bible at all, we'll see from cover, beginning in Genesis chapter 3, all the way to the end, we're going to see darkness and evil that permeates this world, that permeates the heart of every man and woman in varying degrees. This is the bad news. This is the bad news. We shouldn't be naive or ignorant of the evil in this world, including in us. But there's good news. You know that's coming. We don't need to despair in the face of such evil, because God wants to open a door for us to learn a second powerful lesson. And that is that we can rest in God's wisdom, His knowledge, His power, that He is in control of history, even the darkness. He's not causing the darkness, but He is in control of it. He's aware of it. He's orchestrating such things to work out for good. He's in control of first century history, and He's in control of our history. And to bring us eternal good. So, thinking of this dark week here that we're in the final days of this dark week of Christ's death. I think it would be the darkest week in history. Darker than any week you've ever had, and you might have had some really, really rough weeks. But we here, even in spite of that, we can have confidence that God is at work, that things are not spinning wildly out of control. In verse 22, it says, Jesus says, the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. The Father had determined this day, had orchestrated this day, had brought it about, had prophetically spoken of this day for centuries. It's not out of control. It's all part of God's eternal cosmic plan to save sinners from wrath, from this new Passover, and to mercifully make them part of His eternal family. So think about this day. If God was willing and able, had the power, had the wisdom, had the grace and the mercy to orchestrate this darkest day for the good, the welfare of all of mankind, don't you think He can and will orchestrate the history of our own lives to bring good for us? Even in our dark days? The Apostle Paul says it so beautifully. It's one of my favorite verses, Romans 8:32. He who did not spare, He did not withhold His own Son. He who did not withhold His own Son, but gave Him up to be murdered for us all and raised Him from the dead. How will He not also graciously give us all things? The moment on the cross that we're reading about here in Luke 22 is the greatest moment in history, and it took all the power of God to make this happen. And if God can do that for your good, don't you think He'll still care for, don't you think He has the power and the ability to care for the small things in your life? Because we can be tempted to wonder during our hard times, where is God in all this? Has He overlooked me? Has He forgotten me? Has my life slipped out of His control? Does God ever say, I'm really sorry, I just forgot completely about what you were doing today? Years ago, I went through a very difficult relationship challenge, and I was very angry. Yeah, I felt I'd been treated very unjustly, and I really... Over all my years, I can't say I've ever been angrier at anyone than I was during this time frame. And a friend of mine, I've been getting counsel, getting help from my fellow pastors and another friend of mine. And one of my friends, he knew my struggle, and he asked me this question one day that shook my world and turned my thinking around. He said, do you believe that God wants to use this pain in your life for good, to make you into a greater man of God? And his question jolted me. I was on the phone with him, and I remember just stopping. I was walking with my phone. I just stopped, and it just hit me. Oh, wait, it's not out of God's control. God is involved. God is active. Of course, I'd been completely forgetting about God in this trial. I thought my life was being ruined by someone else. And it's just spinning wildly out of control. But that question brought me back to my senses to realize, no, wait, if God can orchestrate history for His own Son to bring salvation to the world, He can do it here, and He will. Romans 8:32 says so. So in the testing moments of our lives, the testing of our faith that we have going on, we each have a beautiful and glorious opportunity to know God better, to love Him more, to see Him come through, to see His wisdom and His power and His care. in the Garden of Gethsemane, just a few hours after this scene that we've read about this morning, the Lord Jesus was praying in the greatest imaginable agony. And he's praying to his Father, "Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." He wanted out of his trial. That would have been his first choice. But his greater choice was, "Father, I want to do your will. I entrust myself to you." He's basically saying, "Father, you're trustworthy. You have a plan. You love me. You love this world. I yield to your plan, to this painful plan." And don't we all wonder at times, does God really care for me? Let me offer you a beautiful prayer that you can pray in the coming days. Psalm 121, it's my new favorite psalm. I'll probably get a new one next month, but it's my favorite psalm right now. Here's what the psalmist prays. "I lift up my eyes to the hills, to the mountains. From where does my help come? Where am I going to get help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you, he will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel, he will neither slumber nor sleep. He's not going to fall asleep at the wheel with you. The Lord is your keeper. He's going to hold you. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun won't strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you. He'll protect you from all evil. He'll keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore." Such a powerful prayer for me to remind me, even in my hardest moments, God is so tender. He's right there. He's caring for me. He's not going to let me slip out of his hands. He's not overlooking me. He's not falling asleep. He's not bored. He's not elsewhere busy with other things. So let me ask us all one thing right now. I want you to think of one trial you're going through right now. What's the first one that comes to your mind? Health trials, financial, relationship, work, whatever it is. Think of one thing right now. Something hard, frustrating, anxiety-producing. It's testing your patience. Something you can't get rid of. You have it in your mind right now? Now I want you to ask yourself this question. Do I believe that God is using this trial, that God wants to use this trial to shape me, to mold me, to make me into a greater man or woman of God? Or do I believe that my life is spinning out of control? The story of the gospel tells us we can rest in the Lord. God orchestrated the events of his Son in history through centuries. Your problems and mine, it's easy. God's going to move it and work it for good. And this moves us into our third lesson from this passage. We can take heart that death is not the end. Death is not going to win. Even if your trials right now bring about your death, that's not the final answer. Jesus' words in verse 15 and 16 are filled here with prophetic implications. He says, "I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." He's prophetically saying, "I'm going to feast with you again in the eternal kingdom of God." In a way, he's really saying, death is not going to win here. They don't get any of this at this moment. But he acknowledges he's going to die, and he also emphatically acknowledges he's going to be alive, the implications of the resurrection and the ascension. He's going to be alive in the eternal kingdom, and he's going to feast with his disciples on that day. So for the Jews, this Passover was a look backwards. It was a look backward in time to the extraordinary deliverance from cruel slavery to an evil nation. And it was a look forward to God's continued deliverance to remind them, God delivered us there, he'll deliver us again. And so it is with the breaking of bread. We look backwards to the cross, and the empty tomb. God the Father gave his own precious Holy Son for us rebels. So we look backwards, but we also look forward because it reminds us God will give us the victory. Death will not win. Death is not the final word in this life. There are worse things that can happen than death if you know Christ. And on that day when we meet Christ, if we know Christ and he saved us from our sins and we know we're headed, on that day when we finally meet him, there will be a feast on that day unlike anything this world has ever seen. A feast glorying in the holy God who died for sinners to give them the riches of eternal kingdom. He's adopted us into his family, invited us to share in all of his wealth and all of his glory. So the celebration of the Passover is a picture of this new celebration of the breaking of bread. The death is not the end. We will die on this earth. But that's not the end for the Christ follower. For Jesus promises we will rise from the dead and our bodies will be resurrected and reunited with our spirits to enter into the glorious presence of God forever and ever and ever and ever. Something new and better is coming. The breaking of bread is a memorial we must not forget, and it is a celebration to look forward to the day. We are to do this until he returns. So as I reread these words of Jesus in verse 19, Jacob and Shannon can come up now for a band. We're going to break bread here, sing and break bread here in just a moment. Verse 19, Jesus said, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body. This represents my body, which is forgiven for you. Do this to remember me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant, this new promise in my blood." So as Jesus commanded us here to, he's memorialized this day, this event. As he's commanded us to do this, we will do so. During this next song, the ushers will pass out the bread and the cups. Take one of those. If you know Jesus Christ, if he's your Savior, if you know you're bound for glory with him, take this cup, take the bread, and hold on to it. We're going to celebrate together after this next song. And as we do this together, let's make this a worshipful moment this morning, a celebratory moment, a thankful moment. For we were once dead, but now we're alive forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this beautiful and sobering record of these momentous events on a Thursday, just hours before your son was murdered. When the Great One gave up his life for us lowly ones. The Lamb of God who died as a substitute, he died in our place. We thank you for that. Lord, we all see too easily the darkness that's in our world and the darkness that's in our own hearts. But we also see your power and your wisdom to orchestrate this major event. Yes, the small events of our day, but this major event back 2,000 years ago, you orchestrated it and you planned it out centuries before to bring the greater Passover, the death of your son, where you will pass over all who have believed. You'll pass over our sins and deliver us from your wrath. So we celebrate that today. Lord Jesus, Holy Father, we celebrate that and we thank you that death does not have the last word. In Jesus' name, amen.